Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you today. We're going to be in Isaiah 24 today. Has anybody ever read Isaiah 24? Anybody, I'm just curious, just a sign or a hand, do you know what Isaiah 24 is about? It's about the love of God, the wonderful love of God. We'll be in Isaiah 24 today. I'm going to ask if you have your Bibles, if you'd turn there. And before we start, I'd ask you to join me in prayer. Oh God, we come before you humbly, and I thank you for who you are. I thank you, oh God, that you have revealed yourself in Scripture as a holy God, as being high and far above us, as being transcendent and yet immanent. I pray, O God, that as we look briefly at Isaiah chapter 24 today, you would help us to take it in, perhaps even to meditate upon your goodness during the week as we see in Isaiah 24. O God, I pray that you would give us ears to hear and hearts that would respond appropriately to your word. I thank you, Heavenly Father, for your goodness, for your love, your mercy, and grace. We come before you, O God, acknowledging that you are the sovereign God of heaven, and we ask these things, please, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In Isaiah chapters 13 through 23, we looked at those briefly a couple of weeks ago. We looked briefly at the oracles of God. I summarized them in the comprehensive term Babylon and defined that Babylon not only as a historical city but a philosophical system of thought. This is a worldly system that exalts mankind while excluding God. I wrote a quote down from my seminary notes. I'm going to read it to you. It precedes our study of Isaiah chapter 24. There are many magnificent chapters in our Bibles. Perhaps all of them are such because they depict something of the greatness of our God. Some unfold his love or grace or power or some other facet of his being. A few are majestic because they unfold his infinite, terrible wrath. To truly read them is to tremble. To truly read about God and his terrible wrath is to tremble. I'm going to speak only for a few minutes about Isaiah chapter 24. I had contemplated trying to take Isaiah chapters 24, 25, and 26 and 27 all as a group, because Isaiah 24 is a terrible chapter. Beloved, it describes what the future holds for people who don't know our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I will say, I've been living with this for about a week, and it's like I don't even want to speak. I'm sick to my stomach. Beloved, what I wanted to do was talk about the wrath of God in one chapter and talk about the songs of praise and protection and thanksgiving that follow in the next three. Isaiah chapter 24 through chapter 27 has been termed Isaiah's apocalypse. It speaks about the last days, the day of God's terrible wrath. And yet it also speaks about the people who he will save and protect, and how we will rejoice one day in his presence. Isaiah chapter 4 is a terrible chapter, but it is a chapter that displays, I believe, the wonderful love of God. If you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask if you would turn to Isaiah chapter 4. And if you dare, read with me. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 1. Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste devastates it, distorts its service, and scatters its inhabitants. And people will be like the priest, the servant like his master, the maid like her mistress, the buyer like the seller, and the lender like the borrower, the creditor like the debtor. The earth will be completely laid waste and completely despoiled, for the Lord has spoken this word. The earth mourns and withers, the world fades and withers, and the exalted of the people of the earth fade away. The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and those who live in it are held guilty. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men are left. The new wine mourns, the vine decays, all the merry-hearted sigh. The gaiety of tambourines ceases, the noise of revelers stops, the gaiety of the harp ceases. They do not drink wine with song. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The city of chaos is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none may enter. There's an outcry in the streets concerning the wine. All joy turns to gloom. The gaiety of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city, and the gate is battered to ruins. For thus it will be in the midst of the earth among the peoples, as the shaking of an olive tree, as the gleanings when the grape harvest is over. They raise their voices, they shout for joy, they cry from the west concerning the majesty of the Lord. Therefore, glorify the Lord in the east, the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the coastlands of the sea. From the ends of the earth we hear songs, glory to the righteous one. But I say, woe is me, woe to me, alas, for me. The treacherous deal treacherously, and the treacherous deal very treacherously. Terror and pit and snare confront you, O inhabitant of the earth. Then it will be that he who flees the report of disaster will fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit will be caught in the snare. For the windows above are opened, and the foundations of the earth shake. The earth is broken asunder. The earth is split through. The earth is shaken violently. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack, for its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall, never to rise again. So it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the hosts of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on earth. They will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon and will be confined in prison, and after many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before the elders. This is the word of the Lord. Beloved, we have, I think, in our Constitution something that states something to the effect that we believe in the verbal and plenary inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that every word is the word of God. I will say to you, and not try to comfort you by this, but I will say that Isaiah 24 is every bit as much of the word of God as the Epistle of Joy, the Philippians, all those wonderful psalms that we take comfort in and love to try to sing along with. Beloved, this word is the word of God. I wanted to soften it for you. I guess probably because I wanted to soften it for myself. Beloved, sometimes the word of God is hard, isn't it? Sometimes there are difficulties in his word that are hard for us to process. I'm going to go through very, very superficially just to try to, maybe it'll help clear up some of the language, maybe not. But I want this chapter to be emblazoned upon your brains like it's been burnt into mine. I've been told that maybe we should try to make church more of a happy place. That's my paraphrase. I will say that any time we talk about the wonderful love of God, we can come out of even a scene like this with joy. Beloved, God is good in all that he does, and even in Isaiah chapter 4, we're going to find out that he is gracious and a God of love. I'm going to just make a few comments, and they, you know, it ain't going to be fancy or in-depth at all. The first three verses of Isaiah chapter 24, verses 1 through 3, is only talking about the fact that God is going to judge the earth. In chapters 13 through 23, we saw God judging the nations. Now, in chapter 4, in a comprehensive way, we learn about the time when God judges the earth. This has been called, again, Isaiah's apocalypse. Every commentator I read looked through and sees verses 20 or chapters 24 through 27 as a future time, that day of the Lord when God's judgment will come upon the earth in the tribulation. And then the singing part is when all wickedness is destroyed and his thousand-year reign, the millennial kingdom, is set up. There will be a time of singing. There will be a time of rejoicing. But for those who don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior, there will be a time of great misery. What Isaiah chapter 24, verses 1 through 3 is telling us is that there is not going to be anything, no advantage for anybody when God's judgment comes upon the earth. It doesn't matter if you're a king or a prince, you will be humbled. There is going to be a reversal. You might be the priest. The servant will be like his master. It doesn't matter what type of position people hold. All are going to be accountable to God for our sin. The reason I say because of our sin is because in verse 4, it says the earth mourns and withers. The earth mourns and withers. This is talking, I think, about the physical earth. Now we have read, we know in Romans, I think it was chapter 8, that talks about the earth groaning for redemption. Ever since mankind fell, our sin has affected the earth. The earth mourns and withers, the world fades and withers. The exalted of the people of the earth will fade away. In that day of God's great judgment, there will be none who stand. There will be none who stand tall against God. The reason for that, verse 5, it is polluted. The earth has become polluted by its inhabitants. Why? For they transgressed laws, they violated statutes, and broke the everlasting covenant. The earth, its inhabitants transgressed the laws. I believe this is talking about the law of God. Now, we know from earlier studies about God establishing his law and man subsequently violating his law. Romans chapter 1, I believe it is, talks about the fact that, I think it was actually chapter 2 where it says, Romans chapters 1 through 3 talk about how the Jew was guilty before God for breaking his laws. And then Romans chapter 2 talks about all the rest of us, Gentiles, who are guilty not because they had the Torah, but because we had the law written upon our hearts and we transgress. That is where the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3 declares all the world guilty. We have transgressed the laws. We have gone where we shouldn't go. We have violated his statutes. And we have broke the everlasting covenant. Because of that, because of the sin, a curse devours the earth, verse 6. And those who live in it are held guilty. Beloved, again, that is each of us. We are held guilty for what we have inflicted upon the earth. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and a few people are left. Beloved, again, there isn't much hope to see in here, but this is talking about a remnant who will be saved. The judgment is going to come upon the earth as it did in the days of Noah. Not rain, not the flood, it won't be destroyed by water, but as it says here, the inhabitants of the earth are burned. First, I think it was, see if I put this down, I think it was, yeah, First Peter 5:10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed, not by water, but with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. A few people will be protected. I don't want to get political, and I'm not being political, but I'm going to use the term about the Green New Deal. Beloved, we have gotten to a place in our society, maybe internationally, I don't know, but at least in American society, where we have come to a place where we tend to worship the creation, we tend to worship the earth. It is funny, isn't it, that we think of the earth as Mother Earth. We think she gave birth to us somehow, and yet we are trying to save her. Beloved, the Green New Deal, not being political, I'm just talking about that type of human philosophy that excludes God and says that man can make things better all by our own good stuff. The Green New Deal is nothing but failure. It is, we have broken the law. I like what one commentator said, we don't really break the law breaks us. We think we do violate the law, but it is God who is going to break us, and this is what he's talking about. Beloved, if anybody really listened to the words of God Almighty as spoken in Scripture, there would be a huge repentance in Washington, D.C. We wouldn't be trying to fix things ourselves. If we really cared about the earth, we would repent of our sins. We would flee to God for protection, and we would live according to the way he has called us to live. Do you want to save the earth? Beloved, you need to be saved yourself. The Green New Deal is doomed to failure. And the Bible makes it pretty explicit what the goodness of man will accomplish. That is, it will bring judgment upon ourselves. Our goodness leads to nothing but the judgment of God. This withering world, right? Yeah, the new wine mourns, the vine decays, all the merry-hearted sigh. And so when we're speaking of the new wine, we're just talking about unfermented wine, the new wine of the season, I guess, maybe we would say. But the vine decays and all the merry-hearted sigh. And so don't take this personally, only as an illustration, okay? When the crops are good, the farmer rejoices. When the crops are harvested and they are great, the people have hope and the people see a new tomorrow. Beloved, when the crops fail, I'm guessing that you're not all that hopeful. And so again, not to be too personal, but last year during the harvest season when it seemed like everybody in this area had a great crop, and then a crop was destroyed by hail. It's like you can see it on the faces, you can hear it in the voices of people, even those who are not farmers. It's kind of like, wow, it's just kind of like a shot to the gut, isn't it? Sometimes, and in this day, where the vine and the grape is important as a crop, it's kind of like, yeah, things, all of a sudden, instead of looking up, things aren't looking so great after all, are they? What happens? The gaiety of tambourines ceases. The noise of revelers stops. The gaiety of the harps ceases. Beloved, there is this sentiment in America today where everything is a party. But what Isaiah is telling his people and what he continues to speak about in his prophecy is that Vanity Fair is going to be closed down. And beloved, we are not going to have, what's that thing they do in New Orleans?
Mardi Gras.
What's that?
Mardi Gras.
Yeah, and so, yeah, it's like we spend a lot of money. We go, we want to get to go to the best party we can. Did you have fun this weekend? Did you have all your sensual desires filled? There's a coming a day because of the rebellion and the sin of man when God's judgment is going to come upon the earth and its inhabitants. Beloved, our party scene is going to be shut down. And God is the one who's going to shut it down. The city of chaos is broken down, verse 10. It is just crazy. Scripture is just crazy with the words that are chosen. This idea of chaos, it is the same word. It is the, I can't remember if I wrote it down. Somebody might have to help me. Was it tohu? The earth was formless and void in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. It is the same word for formless. And I think it is because of what mankind has done, how man has lived, how man has excluded God from the picture. It is as if the handprint of God is no longer on society. What happens? The earth becomes formless. Society becomes formless. There are no boundaries. We do whatever we please. We exclude God again. We continue to exclude God. And the fact is that as we do it, the earth becomes formless. It loses the handprint of God. And when we lose the handprint of God, now what we are going to have is formlessness, chaos. You get that, right? The earth was formless and void. He's talking about the emptiness of living or living a lifestyle of philosophy that is absent from the divine handprint. I'm going to go quickly again on. I don't really want to even. I don't really want to linger here. I do want to read one quote, Alec Motier in his commentary on this, talking about the fact that people try to find satisfaction in any way we can apart from God. He wrote, there's no satisfaction, no true joy apart from God. To want nothing but this world is tied up with nothing but want. We wonder why the earth is formless and void. We wonder why people struggle with any direction or any will to live for anything other than themselves. It's because they only want to live for themselves. Our great world city is a city without meaning. It is formless and void. The Babel of the world, again, I'm not going to go back there, but the Babel or the Babylon of the world, that philosophy leads to nothing, no meaning, no hope, division, disorder. And beloved, life apart from God is not life at all. I'm going to fast forward. I don't need to be depressing so much, so depressing, right? But when we come down, I'm trying to get located here, excuse me for a minute. Okay, in verse 13, it says, "Thus it will be in the midst of the earth among the peoples as the shaking of an olive tree in the gleanings when the grape harvest is over." Again, this motif of harvest is what Isaiah is talking about. And so the shaking of the olive tree is the harvest of the olive tree. Any time a crop is harvested, I don't care what kind of harvest. I'm pretending like I know. I'm making a statement like I know it. I suppose this to be true. I don't think there's ever a time when a harvest gets all the crop. For you farmers, I know, yeah, you leave some on the ground, some lays flat and you can't get all the seed up. It was true for the olives and it was true for the grapes. But the fact is, and what this is talking about is a transition to the fact that God is the great harvester. He is the one who is harvesting, if you will, the unrighteous and meeting them with his justice and punishing them. But again, there is always gleaning. And so again, this is pointing toward the remnant. It is the remnant which is left. And that I say that because we say, who is the verse 14, the they there? They raise their voices and shout with joy. Well, it is not the people who are facing or trying to stand up to the judgment of God. It is not the ones who are trying to escape the judgment of God. It is the redeemed remnant. And what do? They shout for joy. They cry out from the west concerning the majesty of the Lord. Therefore glorify the Lord in the east, the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, in the coastlands of the sea. It's like from the ends of the earth we hear songs. It's like everywhere. It's like a worldwide remnant. We've spoken about that in previous talks also. A worldwide remnant that will sing glory to the righteous one. There is going to be a great rejoicing when those who are left at this time, the saved during the tribulation, will rejoice when they see the triumph of God. When everything is made right, there is going to be a song and a praise giving to God. I've always had a tough time reading Revelation and going through that, because I think of the terrible wrath of God. And as we go through that, we can be joyful that God is victorious. But where there's also always, at least in my mind, this sense of sorrow. Because the people we're talking about are people that we know. They are people who are not saved, and it is their blood that fills the earth, that comes up to the horse's bridle. And so we are saddened by that, even though we are glad that one day God will make all things right. Isaiah, I think this is exactly what Isaiah is expressing when he, amidst hearing the songs of victory, says, "Alas, woe is me. Woe to me. alas for me. And then he says, the treacherous deal treacherously, and the treacherous deal very treacherously. And so he's seeing the victory of God and the remnant who is rejoicing. He is hearing their song, but he's also kind of feeling the pain of those who continue to deal treacherously with others. There will be no escape in that day. Verse 17 continues, terror and pit and snare confront you, O inhabitant of the earth. Terror and pit and snare confront you, O inhabitant of the earth. Then it will be that he who flees the report of disaster will fall into the pit. There is one who flees the report of disaster because he fears what is coming to him. He tries to flee the disaster and he falls into a pit. And he finds himself trapped, and yet somehow he crawls his way out of it. And he crawls his way out of it only to be caught in the snare. Beloved, there is nobody who is going to escape the fierce wrath of God on that day. You thought it scared you? You thought you could outrun God? No. You fall down. You think you're going to recover from that fall? No. You will be trapped and you will be judged by God. And then he talks about the judgment again. He continues to talk about the judgment of the earth and those in it. Verse 20 says, the earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack. For its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall never to rise again. Now my guess is most of you, I have, been in the presence of drunk people and those who are very wobbly because of an inebriation. Isaiah is using that picture to help us understand that there is no security in earthly things. There is no security in earthly things. The earth totters like a drunkard, and it's as stable, basically, as a shack. If you lean on a drunk person and you think that you're going to find stability there, the fact is that probably what's going to happen is both of you are going to fall down in a big heap. If you try to take shelter from a storm, from a hurricane, say, in a shack, in something that is just a temporary shelter, the fact is that both the shack and you are going to be destroyed. Beloved, there is no security, there is no stability in earthly things. God is telling us with clarity there is only stability in Him. I'm going to drop down and stop pretty quick. Verse 23 says, in that day, the day of God's terrible judgment, the day of wrath, the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed. Now it is interesting, one writer did point out that in that day, and I thought, well, what do you mean? It's like it's in that day, it's still in this day. The sun and moon were deities, they were objects of worship. Some of you know other people who are what? Sun worshipers. The fact of the matter is in the glory of God, the reason is because God will broach no rivals, and a deity in human form, a deity in idol form, or a deity that's something that we try to ascribe deity to, like the sun and the moon, God will broach no rivals, and none of those will stand or shine in His presence. We're told in Revelation that there will be no sun or no moon in heaven, for God will be its light. There will be no need for it, but the fact of the matter is that there isn't going to be no other anything that could be referred to as deity in heaven but God alone. Is everybody cheerful now? Not so much. Well, why is it then that I said this is a chapter about the wonderful love of God? Anybody got a guess?
We win in the end.
No? We do win in the end. That is for rejoicing. But I try to bring God's word down to something I can understand. And I thought, you know, most of the time, probably not all the time, but if I was going to discipline a child, I made sure they knew what the consequences of their behavior was going to be. You could say that you're a mean parent if a child transgressed against you, if they went somewhere they weren't supposed to, and you paddled them, and they said, "Well, but Dad, you never told me I couldn't go there." What God is doing as a parent who is much more loving and kind than any of us are, is telling us what the consequences for our disobedience will be. He's telling us that there will be a price to pay when we rebel against Him and when we reject Him. It is the love of God that talks about His discipline, and in this case, His judgment. There will be none who are without, who have excuse in that day. There will be none who will be able to say, "I never knew," because God has made it clear. And Romans 1 again says that He has made that clear even through His creation, the creation now which we see under the pangs of sin and groaning for redemption. Why is this the love of God? Well, again, we'll continue next week and look at some of the songs of praise to God and see that He does provide and protect and redeem. Why is this chapter included as the wonderful love of God? Because we started in chapter 1 where God, even as the great judge, even looks and offers people who have broken His law, has offered them forgiveness. Isaiah 18 through 20, I think I made a misprint here. "Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be made white as snow. Though they will be red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken." Again, in Isaiah 53, you see, we've read ahead. These people hadn't at the time. But we've read ahead, and we understand that for all of our sin, God is going to lay that upon His chosen one. Isaiah 53:4. "Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him." Beloved, this is a chapter about the wonderful love of God, because we understand that the wonderful love of God was shown to us in the giving of the Messiah, the one who would take our sins upon Himself so that we could be forgiven. By His scourging we are healed. Again, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him. why is this a chapter of the wonderful love of God? He's taken our sins upon himself. He pleads with us to choose life. See if I can find it real quick. I skipped over it here. I probably won't be able to find it. I know it's in Ezekiel, but let me find it. Yeah, okay, I'm not gonna go looking for it. I found it. Say to them, Ezekiel 33:11, and the surrounding context is beautiful. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He does not want this, but his justice will stand. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Again, time and time again, throughout the scriptures, the prophets pleaded with people to turn from their sin. The wonderful love of God forgives a people and prevents people from having to go through this judgment. Turn back. Turn back your evil ways. Why is this a chapter of the wonderful love of God? Because as we continue in the New Testament, God is always unfolding. Indeed, he makes the choice for us. We're going to be looking at Matthew 7 at the Young Adult Bible Study today. And it is Jesus there commanding, not saying that you've got two choices, but commanding people to choose the narrow gate. Choose the gate that leads to life. There's two options, but really only one choice. And Jesus is commanding his hearers to choose the narrow gate. Beloved, if you don't know Christ Jesus as your Savior, if you have not been forgiven by the blood of Christ Jesus, he commands us, choose the way to life. It is in his love that he took our sins upon himself. He died so that we do not have to. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your extreme goodness. I thank you, Lord, even for Isaiah chapter 24. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would emblazon these words upon our minds and help us, O Lord, to remember that you have commanded and that it's your desire, not that we die, but that we live. We thank you for giving your son Jesus as the payment for our sins, that we might live and have a glorious future with you one day. It's in his name we pray. Amen.